Let me ask you, how important is it in many endeavors to be sure that you've identified and then learn to stay focused on the target? Isn't that pretty important? To identify and then stay focused on the target. For example, let's say you're playing baseball and you are up to bat. A lot of different things to think about, the people in the stands, other players on the field who might be chanting all sorts of things to distract you, the fear in your own heart of how bad it's going to feel when you get hit in the noggin with the ball yet again. All kinds of things to focus on, and which is why coaches tell their players at the earliest age what? Just keep your eye on the ball. Just keep your eye on the ball. You have to identify the target, and then you have to learn to stay focused on it in a very precise, a very disciplined way. We saw that in the recent NCAA tournament. Often basketball games come down to who does the best job where? At the foul line, which is why, where do all the students congregate in the gym? Right behind those baskets. And whenever one of the players from the opposing team is getting ready to shoot, what does everybody do? Respectfully quiet, be quiet so that the man can focus on a shot? Absolutely not. I mean, you're hooting, you're hollering, you're waving those banners around, chanting all kinds of things about his genealogy. Why? Why? You're trying to break the player's focus. You're trying to break his concentration. And then you see a disciplined player step up to the line, and he's got his eye on one thing, the target, the basket, and he or she drains that foul shot like they're the only person in the gym. But being able to identify and then stay focused on the target, that is such an important skill. Some companies have even turned that into an important part of their business plan. And this is a picture, perhaps you recognize it, of the Patriot surface-to-air missile system. And many countries obviously have to be concerned about their enemies shooting missiles at their key cities or at strategic targets. And so the Raytheon company, right here in the U.S., developed the Patriot in order to intercept those enemy missiles and then shoot them down. You may remember hearing about this particular defense system during the Iraqi war, the Gulf War, where the Iraqis were lobbing those Scuds, and the Patriots kept taking them out. And I realize there's a little bit of disagreement now scientifically about how effective they were, but the fact that engineers could build a system that could even potentially not just hit a faraway target, that'd be one thing if it was shooting at a stationary target. But the fact that that other target is actually moving at a high rate of speed and one of these Patriots can track it down and destroy it, that is an amazing feat for sure. You want to see a Patriot work? Yeah, let's watch a Patriot work, huh? That's right there when it took it out. You like that little loop-de-loop? Like the fact that little mate made a little heart on the way down? We love God most of all. I mean, just amazing. That's called staying focused on and identifying a target. Now, let me ask you this. Hey, what does any of that have to do with friendships? Anything I've said so far, what in the world does that have to do with friendships? Here's the answer. Many of us really struggle in communicating in a way that focuses on the problem, or that generates lasting solutions. Frankly, it sounds a lot like blah, 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 blah. Because either we're ignoring the problem, we're just talking about all sorts of superficial things that don't really matter, or we're talking about the problem in a way that doesn't get at the core issues. It just goes round and around the mulberry bush. So, it can be blah, blah, blah because it's superficial, or blah, 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 blah because it's misdirected. But either way, the net effect is something other than the cultivation of authentic friendships. Let's see what we can do this morning to address that. Open your Bible now to two passages of Scripture, John chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. So John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one under the chair in front of you and turn to the back section, the New Testament, to page 82. And that'll bring you to John 12. And then turn to page 152. That'll take you to Ephesians 4. Have both of those passages in your hand this morning, ready to go. So John 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. We have a great opportunity today because this Sunday is what is traditionally referred to on the calendar as Palm Sunday. And we'll explain a little bit later where that term came from, if that's new to you or you never really understood where was that from. But we're also, in addition to it being Palm Sunday, we're also winding down a special series entitled Friend Request. What does the Word of God tell us about building authentic friendships and keeping, cultivating authentic friendships? So our assignment this morning is to talk about communication at the end of blah, blah, blah. The end of superficial or misdirected communication that fails to identify, that fails to focus on the issues that are really central. See, that's exactly what was happening on Palm Sunday. That's what I'm going to try to demonstrate to you this morning. That is exactly what was happening on Palm Sunday. There's a series of conversations that illustrate that very point in several different ways in John 12. And then the solution to that problem of blah, 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 communication that fails to central in on the core issue, that's given to us in very clear terms in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's start in John chapter 12, verse 1. "At Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." Now, I just need to stop you right there. We'll come back to the text in a minute, but I need to point out a very important historical detail. I challenged everybody here last week to take some time and actually go through the latter parts of each one of the Gospels and just read about and start meditating on and considering the last days of Jesus Christ on this earth. I encourage you maybe to consider doing that in a book that's called The Harmony of the Gospels, where it actually arranges the details in all four Gospels in a chronological fashion. It's a great way just to meditate on and think about the cross and all that Jesus Christ did for us. Well, if you did that, you may have noted a very important chronological detail that occurs in the verses just before the ones I read this morning. It's John 11:57, which says, right before the Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Well, based on what we just read in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, apparently Lazarus wasn't listening to that. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, weren't listening to that, because instead of turning Jesus in, they gave him a party. They threw a dinner in his honor. It's one of those many examples where we ought to obey God rather than men. And sure, we believe in submission, but if an authority is telling us to do something that would be sinful, we're not going to do that. And clearly in this text, instead of turning Jesus in like the religious leaders, like the Pharisees had commanded, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, they hold a dinner in his honor. Now, we don't know everybody that was there, but we know this. Obviously, Christ was there. Undoubtedly, his 12 disciples were there. As we've already said, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were there. And we also know, again, if you studied this in your Harmony of the Gospels this week, you would know that this event actually took place at a man's home named Simon the Leper. And you get that from Matthew 26:6. Well, Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man named as Simon the Leper. You say, well, who was he? We don't know a whole lot about him. But apparently he was a man that Jesus had healed of his leprosy, but he was known historically as Simon the Leper. Say, well, how would we know he is healed? Well, if he had the contagious form of leprosy, no one would be having a dinner party at his house. And even if he didn't have a contagious form of leprosy, if he hadn't been healed, everybody else would not have been there because they would have defiled themselves in accordance with the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law. So we assume, it's not a big detail, don't worry about it, but we assume that Simon the leper had been healed by Christ at some time previous, and now it's in his home that this dinner is going to be held. Now, there's a lot more conversations about to take place. Let's see who the Patriot missile is. Verse 3, Mary then, and by the way, this event occurred with another Mary earlier in Christ's ministry. This is Mary, Lazarus's sister. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. I wonder why she did that. I wonder if she was focused in on the central message. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, here's somebody else going to talk. One of the disciples who was intending to betray him said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Well, there's a spiritual thought, huh? Keep reading. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." Now, I probably need to stop right there. We're going to go back to the text, but just so you understand that statement, I don't think Jesus was being dismissive of ministry to the poor. That would be inconsistent with many other things that he said in many other places. He's simply making the important point, and you really need to get this in order to get what I'm trying to say to you this morning, that Mary understood the central issue here. That Jesus was about to die for her sins as the perfect Lamb of God. That's what it was about. He was the promised Messiah prophesied in all the Old Testament scriptures. And Judas clearly didn't get that. His focus is somewhere else. And the Old Testament religious leaders didn't get that. We know from other places in scripture that the disciples weren't focused on that either. But Martha, though she was just serving, this isn't the same event where she had to be chided for serving too much. She's serving because that's what was necessary in order to honor Christ. And certainly Mary, they got it. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. They were like Patriot missiles. They understood Jesus is about to solve my sin problem. And there's nothing more worthy of my focus than that. There is nothing more worthy of my adoration. It's all about the fact that Jesus is about to die for my sin on the cross of Calvary. Now some others, let's see what they have to say about all this. Verse 12, "And on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus then, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" These things his disciples didn't understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, we're going to say more about this, but you've already seen several different conversations. You've seen conversations from Judas and from the religious leaders, from the crowd that came to see the show. And the contrast between all of them and these two women who were focused on honoring the one who was about to die for their sin. And remember that the Gospel of John would close with these words, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe." Here's the Patriot missile, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And that explains the significance of a statement that Jesus made earlier. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I'm suggesting to you this morning, Mary and Martha got that. They got that. That explains their actions. That explains what they did and did not do in this text. I understand and acknowledge the problem, how my sin has separated me from God and the possibility of me dying in my sins. And that's what makes me want to worship and adore the solution, Jesus dying in my place, that I might be forgiven and that believing I might have life in his name. That is the central truth that deserves my attention. Now, let's see that same kind of focus in Ephesians chapter 4, a focus on the truth. And what does that mean to the way that people like you and me would communicate today? I'm in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, where Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, in the time we have remaining, we're going to try to put those two passages of Scripture together and look for four characteristics of authentic communication. How can we be like Mary? How can we be like Martha? And how can we not be like Judas? How can we not be like the religious leaders? How can we not be like the other people who are just coming for the show? How can we have conversation and communication that focuses in on the truth? Four characteristics of authentic communication. And first of all, authentic communication is truthful. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I want to really encourage you, because I think we can especially learn this on Palm Sunday, to remember that God's truth is always precise and specific. If you're going to communicate in a truthful way, if you're going to communicate like God communicates, it's always going to be very precise. It's going to be very specific. And I say that because here's why some people, maybe many people, struggle in their relationships. It's because they're trying to communicate in a world that's very fuzzy. They have trouble getting at the precise truth. Very general. It's like a Patriot missile that has no tracking device. It doesn't have the ability to pinpoint the real problem. I've seen that so frequently in marital counseling, where people, and it's not unusual at all when I'm working with people in a marital counseling situation. I mean, it's not long before the argument erupts right there in the office. And so I just get to hear the whole, here we go around the mulberry bush, the mulberry bush, the mulberry, and it's so rehearsed, it's so practiced. Or you see teenagers communicating with their parents or vice versa, and they're just talking by each other. And they're yak, 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 yak. Judas was yakking in this text, not anything like the truth. And that's the point, that authentic communication is truthful. And in God's word, his truth is always precise. It's always specific. It's always exact. And I said earlier, I think Palm Sunday is a great opportunity to make that point. Why? Because these events that are unfolding during Passion Week, they are an exact fulfillment of a very precise prophecy that was made back in the book of Daniel. And we don't have time to talk about it as thoroughly as we might like, but let me just highlight it for you. It's Daniel 9, 24 to 26. 70 weeks, think about that. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement. That's pretty important, obviously, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Like, what's that? Keep reading. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we know when that happened exactly, until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after that period of time, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And so what's that all about? Well, we know that the decree that was given to the deported Jews to go back and begin rebuilding Jerusalem was issued in 445 BC. That is a very important date in biblical history. And 483 years later, or 69 sevens in this particular prophecy, 483 years in the Jewish calendar brings us to the very year where it's time for the most pivotal event in all of human history to occur, the death of the Messiah for the sins of man and his subsequent resurrection. And many places in God's word had specifically explained exactly what would happen during Passion Week. Like this, Isaiah 53. In fact, if you took me up on my challenge of reading through the last days of Christ in the Gospels, this passage written 700 years prior to that ought to take your breath away. If you've never believed in Christ before, this ought to bring you there, I think. It's Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us, that's what the cross is, to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You say, that's amazing. That's exactly what happened. That's right. 700 years before it occurred. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. God's truth was crystal clear on the absolute necessity of the substitutionary death of Christ. exactly when it would occur. God's truth is precise. God's truth is specific. And the reason that some people have trouble communicating and ever getting anything solved is because they are so fuzzy. They're afraid of the truth. By the way, the Old Testament also prophesied the resurrection. In passages like Psalm 16, where the Messiah is speaking to the Heavenly Father, Jesus is speaking to the Father. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And if you know your Bible, you know that's exactly what Peter talked about. That very text. In Acts chapter 2, the day the church was born, explaining that as a messianic psalm, the references to the resurrection of Christ. And what I'm trying to say to all of us this morning is God's word is precise. It's specific. Something had to be done about the problem of sin. And that would require the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection in order to completely solve that problem once and for all. That's why Mary was so focused on it, because that's what she was expecting to happen. Now, I realize you might say, but Pastor Byers, those are all Old Testament passages. Should we really have expected Judas to thread those things together, or the religious leaders, or the crowd, or whoever? Oh, remember, it's not just Old Testament. Although I think what we've just talked about ought to take our breath away. If you've got a spiritual pulse at all, the fact that God prophesied these things hundreds and hundreds of years before they occurred, it'll amaze the fire out of us for sure. But there's no question about the fact that Jesus taught the same things in his public ministry. Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show us, he was telling them the truth, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside, here's what he thought about the truth, and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And the Lord is clearly explaining truth, even to people who have been around him for 3 years. And they wanted nothing to do with the truth. Anything but a Patriot missile that's going to find out what the core issue is and be sure that it gets addressed. I'll bring that around to communication. Some men and women don't value the truth in the way they communicate. I mean, this passage in John goes on to explain that a whole crowd of people come to Simon the leper's house. And they eventually meet another group that's coming out of Jerusalem. They kind of meld together. And Jesus mounts this donkey and enters the city, and they grab their palm branches and begin shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you study that, that might confuse you biblically, because you say, now, wait a minute, palm branches? Palm branches, I thought that was used in the Old Testament during the Feast of Tabernacles, not during the Passover. That's a very important point. The Bible teachers believe that during the intertestamental period, that in that culture, that sometimes when a military leader would come back victorious to the city, they would take those same kind of palm branches and wave them at their military leader and invite them back and celebrate the accomplishment. That's the picture you see here. That men and women are being unwilling to focus on the central truth. Jesus is coming as our military leader. He's going to come to deliver us from Roman oppression. Why did a bunch of people come to Simon the leper's house? It wasn't to honor him as the Messiah who was about to die for their sin. The text says they wanted to see Lazarus. They were coming as casual observers. They were coming as thrill seekers. Let's see another miracle. And now everybody's coming out with their palm branches. On the one hand, they're right. They are worshiping the promised Messiah, but their allegiance is short-lived, huh? Because they want a Messiah who gives them what they want, but political freedom from their external enemies, not what they need, salvation from their internal sin and its resultant behavior. A bunch of people in this text are talking. Few people are focused in on the core issue. There's so much more we could say about that, but if you advance to the end of this part of the story in Luke 19, when he approached Jerusalem, the text says, Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. You don't need another thrill. You don't need me to do another miracle. You don't need to be lying right now and acting like you care about the poor when you don't. You don't need a military deliverer. You need a savior. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. You didn't realize that the peace with God comes through a sacrifice for your sin. And I'm suggesting to you that the more you dig into the events of Palm Sunday, and the more you dig into all the conversations around Palm Sunday, the more you think in your mind it's a lot of blah, 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 blah. A lot of talk, even a lot of emotion, but completely missing the central truth of what was occurring. Now, let's bring that around to friendships. Let's bring that around to communication. What are the central truths? What's the Patriot missile need to be going after in your mind? What are the central truths when you and your friend are having a disagreement? When you and your friend have hit some sort of a rough spot? And I'm talking right now about you and your spouse, the person that's to be your best friend. I'm talking about you and your children, if you still have children at home or you have a relationship with them. I'm talking about people in your church. I'm talking about people in your workplace. What happens? What are you to be focused on and to communicate about when it comes to a rough spot in that friendship? Here's the answer: sin. That's it, sin. I know we talk about everything else in this culture but that. How did I sin against you, if I did? That's what we need to focus on. Or how did you sin against me, if that's what happened? Or how can we avoid sin now in the way we try to work this out? And how can we go to the Savior for strength to avoid additional sin as we try to work it out? And I'm going to tell you right now, some people would rather have a superficial relationship with somebody else in their life, blah, 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 than actually sit down and talk about sin. And if that other person sinned against them, or they're aware that other person sinned in some way, they would do anything in the world other than talking and just sitting down and having an honest conversation about the way that person sinned. And conversely, some people have learned all the games of manipulation, all the anger garbage, all the pouting, all the whining, all the crying. They've done everything in the world to keep everybody else at arm's length, preventing that person in their life from telling them the truth, from being like a Patriot missile where they can deal with the truth. And I would just ask you this morning, how would you analyze yourself on those two points? When there's some sort of a difficulty between you and one of your friends, because you sinned, and that person really wants to talk with you about it, and they need to talk with you about it, are you open to it? Are you open to allowing them to deal with the truth so that you can repent and get to a better place? Or are you playing all the manipulative games that make it hard for them to get to the truth? And conversely, when one of your friends needs to hear the truth, I know it's not easy to confront other people. I get that. But if that's what God wants you to do in that situation, are you willing not to dance all around the place, blah, 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 but boy, the weather's really going to be nice today? No, to get at the issues that are central so that that problem can be solved. Authentic communication is truthful. It focuses on the sin that needs to be addressed. Authentic communication is also timely. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? It means deal with the truth now while you have the opportunity to do so. I mean, let's face it, if your friend does something that is sinful, hurtful, wrong, that's going to make you angry. It should make you angry. And the scripture tells us that you can actually be angry in a friendship situation without sinning. That's what that text says. Be angry and don't sin. We also know it because God's angry right now. It's not always angry, or it's not always sinful to be angry. And the key issue is, what are you going to do with that anger? And God wants you to use that energy that is created by anger first to look at yourself. Is there any way that I sinned in this situation? And if so, Lord, help me to make that right, Matthew 7:3. Get the log out of my eye first. And then secondly, to honestly talk to that other person about how you believe they sinned. And to do it now. There it is. To not let the sun go down on your wrath. And you may say, well, so what? What if I don't? What if I am not like a Patriot missile that goes at this issue and tries to get it solved in a timely way? Welcome to bitterness. That's the answer. Welcome to bitterness. If you don't deal with truth now, your anger will ferment and turn into bitterness. And I'm sure I'll be talking to some people here today, and you are bitter. You're bitter at your parents. You're bitter at your kids, you're bitter at your neighbor, you're bitter at a boss, you're bitter at a person in the church, you are bitter at your spouse, you are just a bitter person. You know why? It's because you're like Judas. Maybe you were talking a lot, but you weren't talking about the truth. or you were like the religious leaders, or you were like the crowd, but you were not like Mary. That's the point. You were not focused in on the central issue here. And I'll tell you, bitterness is a terrible price to pay for not focusing on the truth. Here's another reason why we ought to deal with the truth every day. It's because more problems are coming tomorrow. If you'd say, well, it's going to get better over time. No, it won't. Here's what you're going to get over time. More trouble. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The issue is timing, doing it right away. Now, when you think about it, every person in this situation had a decision to make at a point in time that was either going to take them closer to the truth or further away from it. Here's Judas, who has this out. What a great opportunity to repent on that day. He's got a beautiful example of what devotion to Christ looks like, about what being focused on the fact that Jesus was about to die for her sin looked like. But he totally missed it. Oh, he was talking. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And I may be talking to some folks today, and you'd say, oh, listen, when I have a problem with another person, I yak. I gossip about them behind their back. I get after them in sinful anger. I talk all around the barn, all around. Here we go around the mulberry bush, a mulberry bush, the mulberry bush. But we never get at the truth. We never deal with issues. And John said this about Judas. He didn't say that because he was concerned about the poor. He said that because he was a thief. He had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. He had an opportunity to deal with the truth, and he totally, totally missed it. Here's two questions I want to ask you right now. Here's the first one. Has there ever been a definite time in your life where you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord? That's my core question to you today. Are you sure that you're a follower of Christ? Are you sure that there's ever been a time where you've admitted your sin and you've placed your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? Because here's the greatest and most tragic example of blah, blah, blah in this community. It's how does a person get to heaven? There it is. It's incredible how much wrong information, unbiblical information, information that is not true on that topic. And here's the core issue. Listen, you start talking to folks in our town. I love our town. It's a good town in many ways. But a town like this can actually be a dangerous place to live because people are so quote-unquote good and nice, they think by being good and nice, that's how you get to heaven. And so we have all sorts of people who think that God's going to have these heavenly scales and he's going to put all my good on one side and all my bad on the other, and hopefully my good is going to outweigh my bad because after all, I try to be a nice person. I never murdered anybody. And so my good is going to get me into heaven. That's what the average person in this community who is unchurched or does not know the word, that's what they think about how to get to heaven. And friends, that is not the truth. And so it's my responsibility as a pastor, it's our responsibility as followers of Christ, it's our responsibility as a church to do everything that we can to proclaim the truth. And the truth, I really might say, you know, you said the word sin like 400 times this morning. Well, that's because we sin like a lot. Amen. And that's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And any discussion about eternal life that does not focus on sin is not the truth. Now, it doesn't stop there, but it has to start there, because otherwise, explain the cross. If I can get to heaven on my own work, then why didn't Jesus stay in heaven and shout down to me, be real good? And the answer is because I can never be good enough. And any religious talk about Easter that does not focus first and foremost on the problem of sin is not the true gospel. We have all kinds of people who come to church to see the show, or to join the club, or to make new business contacts, or whatever, without ever facing the truth, the reality of our sin, and repenting and trusting Christ while we have the opportunity to do so. And if you're not sure that you know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven on Palm Sunday, I would urge you to place your faith and trust in Christ. Jesus died on the cross for you, but you have to choose to focus on that truth and accept its implications. Here's my second question. If you are a believer in Christ, are you in a situation with one of your friends where you know you're estranged from them and you have been unwilling to tell them the truth? You've been unwilling to sit down and actually talk about the sin that exists in your relationship. And if it's you, for you to face it and admit it and get over it. And if it's that other person, for you to lovingly speak the truth to them in order to put them in the best possible position to repent and change. And that's true now. You say, well, that was last week. Well, you're late. Well, before the sun goes down on your wrath, And that's important for so many reasons, but one of them is so you don't give your adversary a foothold. That's exactly what happened to Judas because of his unwillingness to face the truth, which was being beautifully portrayed right before his eyes. And let's face it, relationships are hard enough as it is without letting the devil be part of the equation. Why in the world would you want to not handle things quickly, not deal with the truth like a Patriot missile, and therefore give the devil an opportunity to have a foothold in your marriage, or to have a foothold in your family, or to have a foothold in that friendship? It's hard enough. That's why it's so important to be timely. Authentic communication is constructive. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but such a word is as good for edification. And you might say, well, Pastor Barnes, what you're talking about this morning, it would tear the friendship down. Not if it's done right. Truthful communication between friends does not have to be destructive. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, do you believe that? That would have been a really good time for a yes. Do you believe that? From both sides, that if God has put you in a position where you need to tell someone in your life the truth, that you can do that in a constructive way. That's right. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And do you also believe that from the receiving end, that it's possible for someone to talk to you about a very hard thing, a way that you need to change, and it might hurt, but that person is not tearing you down necessarily? Are you going to open yourself up to be wounded? If that's what it's going to take for you to face and act on the truth. Paul said this about the church: I'm convinced that you are able to admonish one another. And friends, if we're not willing to tell one another the truth, then this is a social club. This is a country club. This is a gathering, but it is not a biblical church unless we're willing to deal with one another on the basis of truth. Lastly, or be sure your goal is to build the other person up, addressing their current needs with the goal of ministering grace to them. We're not going to tell someone the truth to tear them down or to hurt them in any way. My goal is to put them in the best possible position to repent. And lastly, authentic communication is Christ-like. Don't speak in a way that's going to add any more sin to the equation. No bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And I wonder if I'm talking to some people here this morning, that's your communication style. When you get upset, then it's going to be wrathful, it's going to be clamorous, there's going to be slander, there's going to be malice. We already got a problem. We wouldn't want to add more sin to the equation. Let your words address the sin of the situation, similar to the way Christ's sacrifice addressed yours, by being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, Palm Sunday, there were a lot of different people in that story we just reviewed. My question as you leave is this: which one of those people were you like? Your communication style with your friends, which is it most like? Are you like Judas? Oh, you talk a lot, and it sounds pretty good, and you're a pretty good communicator. But the fact of the matter is, it's not honest, it's blah, 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 because you have a hidden agenda. Are you like the religious leaders, where you're not going to face your need of a Savior for your sin because it would cause you to reject your system of self-righteousness, and you're unwilling to admit your need of a Savior, and so you've been talking and you've been believing that you can save yourself on the basis of your own work? Are you like the crowd? Look, I'll wave a palm branch, or I'll do whatever I have to do religiously, as long as the net effect is Jesus exists to give me what I want. But I'm never going to repent of my sin and choose to let him change me into what he desires. Or are you like Mary? Who do you adore and who do you worship? And what does your communication say about the answer to that? Mary got it. The core issue was the fact that Jesus Christ was in the position to die for her sin. And now as a follower of Christ, you and I can communicate in a way that clearly tells others the truth, and is willing to receive that truth as well. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?